Turning your Bibles to the book of Daniel, if you would, please. Oh, yes. Thank you for sitting here. We're going to do something. Go ahead and turn to Daniel. We're going to do something else first. Today is our last Sabbath with the Ward family. And we want to call you guys up front for a minute. Would you come up? And we just kind of want to pray over you. You're going to Texas. You're going to need prayer. We already did the farewell. We've given you all the gifts. We don't have any more money for you or anything. But we just want to... Laura has been my secretary for 5 years, and she has done a fine job, and I really appreciate all you've done. And John, as a teacher, I didn't see half as much of you as I did of your wife, but we just want to pray over you guys and wish you well. We're sorry you're leaving. You will be missed, both of you, and amen. I had to coax it out of them, but no. So we just want to pray over you guys. Would you join us in a prayer? Just bow your heads. Lord God, we are so grateful that you gave us 5 wonderful years with John and Laura. And we want to ask you today to bless them as they move to Texas. I pray for extra strength in the loading and unloading, packing and unpacking. That's such a large amount of work. Lord, we pray for a very special miracle, and that is the sale of their house. At this juncture, it's an awful time to have somebody move when houses are not selling, but you could handle that too, and we'd like to ask you to take care of that. I'd like to ask you to give them a safe journey. Pray for their relocation, John, in the new school he'll be teaching in, Laura, whatever she finds to do to support there at the church and in terms of a job. Lord, we just want to ask you to go with them, keep them close to you, let them serve you faithfully, and thank you for the time that we've had together and for the service that they have given here at our church and our school. And we simply ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now you can turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. In our series on Daniel, we're calling it So Much More Than Prophecy. We're not focusing on so much the typical things that we focus on in an Adventist church on Daniel, the image of Daniel 2 and the beasts of Daniel 7. We're looking at the life lessons along the way. Last week, we spent some time with the wise men and then with Daniel himself. And we noted that the wise men, so-called, were in positions of power. They were men with influence in the government. They were men who had access to the king. They were men who could make their influence be felt in the community. They were seen as counselors to the king. They were older, and the king was young. And we discover in the story that the king didn't trust these old guys. In fact, he'd met 4 Jewish young men who he claimed were 10 times wiser than all of these wise men. But when he had a dream, the wise men came, and they said, tell us the dream, we'll tell you the interpretation. And he said, no, we're going to change the rules today. You tell me what I dreamed, and then I'll know you can tell me the interpretation. And they essentially said, impossible, unfair, we can't do it, our gods are not high enough. And the king said, fine, kill them all. The problem was that even though Daniel wasn't part of the group called in, he was on the list, and they sought Daniel to kill him, to which Daniel said, what's the rush? And Arioch told him, and Daniel went to the king. Now, we noted last week one very important thing. When you walk with God, God knows what's coming, right? If you don't walk with God, if you're not listening to him, you'll have no idea what's coming. But if you walk with God, God knows what's coming, and he knows how to have you ready for what you don't even know is coming. That's cool, isn't it? So he had actually worked Daniel into a position of having access to the king, and now when Daniel's up for execution, Daniel is actually able, because he'd been appointed to serve before the king, to simply walk in and say, "King, if you'll give me some time, I can get the answer you're looking for." And so the king, it says, gave Daniel time, whereas in verse 8 of chapter 2, he wouldn't give the wise men time. So Daniel went home, gathered his friends. We talked about prayer last week, praying together. They prayed. God gave Daniel a night vision. Daniel went to sleep, evidently, and had a dream. Could you sleep with that kind of a weight on top of your head? You're up for execution, and if God doesn't give you a supernatural answer, you're dead tomorrow. And he goes to sleep, evidently. I wonder how the other wise men slept. You thought about that? Because you realize the only reason they were still alive was because Daniel had bought time. The word went out to execute the wise men. Arioch comes to Daniel and says, "I'm leading you off to execution." Daniel says, "What's the rush? Holds on, hold on." He goes into the king, and the king grants time. The only reason those wise men got to go to bed that night was because Daniel had bought them time. Do you think they slept? This is really interesting as I thought about this just this morning. And that is, everybody that night of the wise men, both the condemned and Daniel, spent the night wondering how Daniel's God would come through. Even the pagan wise men who knew nothing of Daniel's God knew that their only hope of survival through tomorrow was if Daniel's God came through, because they knew only a supernatural God could tell what the king was demanding. And they already knew their gods weren't big enough, so they were literally at home that night, I suppose, praying, hoping, maybe getting drunk, who knows. Just their only hope, their only hope was in Daniel's God, and they didn't even know Daniel's God. Kind of an interesting position God puts people in sometimes. Daniel has a dream. He assumes it's the answer to his prayer. He didn't know for sure until he told the king, tested it out, right? And he prays. And we talked last week about the fact that Daniel praised God for who he was. He thanked God for what he had done. And now in chapter 2 and verse 24, we pick up today. Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." I want you to notice, Daniel says to Arioch, what's the first thing? What's the first thing he says? Don't destroy the wise men. You're not going to have to go through with all those executions. Stop the procedure. Now back up just a few verses for a minute. Verse 17. After Daniel gained time from the king, he went to his house, made the decision known to his companions, verse 18, that they might seek the mercies of the God of heaven concerning the secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Now, or initially, Daniel went to prayer saying, "God, would you save our lives? My life, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We've been lined up for execution with the other wise men. Would you save our lives?" Notice it says in verse 18, they went to God to seek that they, Daniel and his companions, might not perish. But after Daniel has the dream, what does he say to Arioch? "We can save them all," right? It's interesting how our vision can broaden when we spend time with God. Initially, Daniel's worry was for his own hide. And then he got the vision. He could actually be instrumental in saving all of them. Now, why would Daniel want to save the other wise men of Babylon? After all, if they were done away with, wouldn't that put him at the top? Wouldn't that clear away all the others who might prevent his rise to power and prominence? From a political standpoint, would Daniel want the other guys saved? And the answer would be no. Let's get him out of the way. You know, I don't think anybody's verbalized it, but you know good and well in the political scene, if there are three people running for office and two of them die, guess who wins? Right? All kinds of shenanigans go on in politics to try to gain power. We see once again the fact here that Daniel is not politically motivated. Daniel is God's man. He's not worried about climbing the ladder. And we know elsewhere, by the way, that these wise men didn't like Daniel. First of all, he wasn't included before the king. Second, how do you think they felt when they were standing around in chapter 1 and the king said, "Why, this Daniel and his friends are 10 times wiser than all of you guys." I don't think that made friends for Daniel. And then in chapter 3, who is it that sees Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fail to bow before the image? Did the king see them? No. The Chaldeans, some of the wise men, came forward and accused the Jews and said, "These men whom you appointed over the province of Babylon don't respect you or your country. They don't respect your image or your commands, and they didn't bow and worship." Evidently, the king didn't see it. But the Chaldeans tattled. Why? They wanted to get Daniel. Why were they alive to tattle on Daniel? Because Daniel saved their necks. You see the character of the world of Babylon and of Daniel, God's man, in contrast. Daniel was out now to save the lives of the men who wanted to get rid of him, who promptly, the next opportunity they had, still tried to get rid of Daniel. And by the way, the only reason God could answer Daniel's prayer, because he knew Daniel had the right heart. Daniel's vision widened. "We can save the boys. I'll supply the king's request." This was Daniel's chance to get control, and instead, Daniel is into saving, not controlling. First, he wants to save himself. Now we see compassion, not calculation. This is the vision that Christ wants for us as well. Salvation is about a whole lot more than you getting to heaven. I got one amen out of that. Amen. Salvation is about a whole lot more than you getting to heaven. So often Christianity is all about accept Jesus and you can go to heaven. You know what? Good news, accept Jesus and not only you can go to heaven, but you get to help a lot more people go to heaven. You see, when you get rescued, you become a rescuer. And God wants to broaden your vision. The moment you receive Jesus Christ and you receive the peace of God in your heart and you receive the assurance of salvation and you know that Jesus is your Savior and that you have eternal life, at that very moment of realization is when God opens the windows of your eyes to all of a sudden realize, wow, everybody needs this. With personal salvation that's real comes a mission. Isn't that right? Did you know there's bigger business in the gospel than getting people saved at large? It's one of the things we specialize in at church, our concept of great controversy. That really the cross is not just about getting you saved from your sin, but it also involves the demonstration of God's character before the universe, by which God will eventually be able to sweep sin out of the universe without changing the character of love as being the basis of his kingdom. The most important thing that happened at the cross is that the dragon was cast out. And in the process of doing the big business, he also did the little business of taking care of our sins. Now, I know some people sometimes don't like that. The idea that us getting saved is not the most important thing that happened on the cross. But guess what? We are not the most important things in the universe. That's our sinful attitudes, thinking we're the most important thing in the universe. God has much bigger business to deal with than saving us. The good news about the God of love is that while he's moving the anthill, he first saves all the ants that are willing. And while God is cleaning sin out of the universe, us little specks on a speck of a world, God cares as much for us and reaches and saves us while he's saving the universe. When we go in to do war, and I do believe there are wars that need to be fought, I don't believe Christianity is inherently pacifist. I think we had to go take care of Hitler, and we should have done it a lot sooner. But whenever we wage war, no matter how righteous our motives, initially, there's all kinds of collateral damage. Would I read a story a few years ago about a man who, an American bomber, who released a bomb at the wrong time and put it into a church instead of the factory, you know, and blew the church up. And I think it was on Sunday morning. I mean, the congregation was present. You know, and a bunch of people were killed who had nothing to do with, per se, the war at that moment. And later on, years later, somehow that pilot became acquainted with the daughter of a couple that were killed by that bomb. And it was an interesting story, the forgiveness and the relationship that developed there. No, they didn't get married. That doesn't go there. But just, you know, years later after the war, there was she met the man who dropped the bomb that killed her parents, and, you know, he didn't intend, it's collateral damage. When God wages war, there's no collateral damage. He saves everyone who's willing to be saved, and the only people that will ever be lost are the ones that refuse to be saved, even though God did everything he, as an omnipotent God, could do to try to save them, because he won't violate your will. And so God is a God of big things, and I see him here. Daniel is initially worried about himself. Oh God, save me, save my friends. But once God gives him the vision, Daniel's vision broadens. He has a passion for his world. And even though these guys don't like him, he goes to Arioch and he says, we can save them all. Don't kill the wise men. Take me to the king. Take me to the king. I like that. That's the second point I want to make. Daniel here exudes confidence. Isn't that right? Take me to the king. How does he put it? And I will tell the king the interpretation. Now, is Daniel being proud here? No. God gave him the dream. You know, when you walk with God, you can walk with confidence. You don't have to walk around, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm humble, you know. Step on me. When you're following the God of the universe, he knows where he's going, he knows what's ahead, he knows how to get you where you're headed, and you can walk with your shoulders back and your head up in a humble confidence. Daniel walks in up to Arioch and says, let's go. We're going to save these guys. I'm going to give the king the interpretation. He uses the same phrase the wise men had used over in verses 4 and 7, where they say, tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. But Daniel doesn't have to put the first phrase in. He just says, let's go. I've got the goods. He has confidence. He's in a position no man can thwart, a humble confidence that comes from being connected with all power. We know from later words that Daniel takes no credit. He gives all the glory of God. There's no false modesty or pasted on plastic humility. Have you seen people that have plastic humility? They do something great and they say, all glory to God. Thank you very much. You know, it's kind of, it's like, huh? You've seen that. Real humility is power under control. You can't be humble if you don't have any power. You can just be weak. But humility is a person in a position of power, not using that power for their own good, but using it for others. Power under control. And when Daniel goes to Arioch and says, "Take me to the king," Daniel is in a position of power and control. He's got the goods. He can produce the stuff. Let's go. Don't wait any longer. Let's get on with it. And we, I believe, can walk, when we walk with God, we can walk through our lives knowing we're following an all-power, omnipotent God. Nothing is too big for the Lord, and therefore nothing's too big for you if you're with the Lord. Right? So don't be afraid to be confident. There's a difference between confidence and arrogance. Arrogance is confidence when you have no reason for it. Be confident. Take me to the king. So, verse 25, Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." Now, what's wrong with Arioch's statement? I found him. Did Arioch find Daniel? Found him to execute him. But Daniel found Arioch to solve the problem, right? Arioch didn't find a man that could solve the king's problem. You see, Daniel represents God, and Arioch represents Babylon. Arioch's out for Arioch, and Daniel's out for everybody else. God is out for the world. The world is out for itself. And God calls us out of Babylon, look at me, I have a promotion, please, to come over to the other side and say, let's save them all. Let's save as many as we can. Right? There's the difference in the story here between the two characters. I have found a man. Oh, and who is that man? I found him among the captives of Judah. Now, who was Daniel at this point? Was he just a captive from Judah anymore? No, he'd already been shown 10 times wiser than the other wise men. He'd already been appointed to serve before the king. Daniel had more access to the king than Arioch had. But it's interesting, every time, well, at least twice we have the statements. Arioch here says, I found someone of the captives of Judah. You remember when Daniel appeared before Belshazzar about 62 years later, or about 68 years later in chapter 6, when the handwriting was on the wall? The queen mother came in and said, by the way, your wise men couldn't read the writings. Why don't you call that Daniel guy? He's always been able to explain enigmas. And so Belshazzar calls Daniel in. Belshazzar's probably in his 40s. Daniel's in his 80s. Belshazzar had grown up in the palace while Daniel was the senior statesman. And now Belshazzar had shunted Daniel aside. He was an arrogant young king who did a lousy job at ruling the kingdom, whereas Daniel had proven his mettle over a 60, 70-year service. And what does Belshazzar say to Daniel? I've heard of you. Aren't you one of those captives from Judah? You know, it's arrogant, it's rude, and it's self-serving. And Arioch pulls that here. I found one of the captives of Judah. I went looking over in the slave bin over there, and I found one. No, he found a guy that had more prestige with the king than he had. Right? Who'd already proven his mettle. So the world's way of doing things is to put other people down in order to climb up. Just listen to the politicians in this season, right? You know, if you're of the other party and you're for motherhood, there's something wrong with it, right? They'll find some way to talk down whatever the other side is doing, no matter who's right or who's wrong or what the truth is, because it's all about you've got to demote somebody else to promote yourself. You see, if it was Arioch, Arioch would have gone in and saved his own hide and let the rest of the wise men die. So again, we're just making that point of contrast here. How do you operate your life? Do you step on other people to get where you need to go? You ever been tempted to? You ever given in to the temptation? It's awfully easy. It's awfully tempting sometimes when somebody's vulnerable. Do you take advantage of that vulnerability to promote yourself? Or do you actually allow yourself to serve them through their vulnerability and hold them up? Daniel says, let's save these wise men who are about to be executed. He's thinking about their wives and their kids, not about his political career. Whereas the politicians leave a trail of dead bodies as they climb over each other to try to gain power. One is Babylon, one is God. God is love. Babylon is control and power. Which runs your life? We get a stark contrast here. Arioch, I've found a man over there in the captives, and he can make known to the king the interpretation. Verse 26, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, his Babylonian name, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Notice up to this time, Daniel says, take me to the king, I'll tell him the interpretation. Arioch says, I found a man who can make known the interpretation. But the king says, yeah, but I'm asking for the dream and the interpretation. Are you able? Daniel, can you do it? Can you produce the goods? Can you hit the pitch? Can you make the touchdown? Are you able? He reminds him of the rules of the game, and now Daniel gives a great little speech. Verse 27, he answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. As for me, the secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation of the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. I want to point out several things in Daniel's little speech here. First of all, Daniel reminds the king that his wise men flunked. Now, we got to see Daniel's heart here. We already know his heart is to save all those flunkies, right? We don't have to kill them, because I can provide what you ask, so rescind the order. We're going to save all the wise men. But Daniel reminds the king that his wise men that he was going to kill were not competent to the task. They don't have access to those kinds of secrets because they're not in touch with gods except, as they admitted, the gods whose dwelling is only with flesh. Secondly, in contrast to this, and this is why he does it, the reason Daniel points out the failure of the other wise men is because he's about to introduce the champion. And the champion's not him. The champion is the God of the Jews. You see, the next thing he said is, after saying your wise men couldn't declare what you asked for, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. Now, that is Daniel's direct answer to verse 11. The other wise men had to say, it's a difficult thing the king requires. There is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Daniel walks in and says, the guys who were in touch with the gods whose dwelling is with flesh couldn't do what you asked, but there is a God who does not dwell with flesh. Where is he? He's not down here, he's up there. Daniel is directly contrasting the gods of the Babylonian to the God of Israel. Your God couldn't do it. And he's not going, you know, na 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 na, my God's better than your God. He's not pulling that. But face it, the other gods are just nothing, right? Remember Paul's argument that some Christians were having trouble eating food that had been killed in the meat market because part of that animal would be offered to the local gods. And they're having all kinds of trouble. If we eat this meat over here, then we're worshiping the pagan gods. And Paul says, come on, those gods are zeros. They're nothing. What are you worried about? So the guy took a little portion of that animal and offered it to a rock. Who cares? That means nothing. We serve the God of heaven who is alive, who exists, who created, who saves, who's personal, who's involved. And Daniel is simply pointing out the wise men's gods couldn't do it. They said it would have to be a God whose dwelling was not with flesh, and I want to introduce you to that God. He reminds the king of the failure of his other wise men. Then he instructs the king about the God who knows, who is able, whose dwelling is not with flesh, with whom the other wise men were not in touch, nor anyone in Babylon, a God who reveals secrets, a God who knows the future, who knows what will be in the latter days, and the evidence proof of that God you are about to experience. King, you are about to have an experience with the God of heaven. So get ready. Your wise men couldn't cut it, he reminds him. He instructs him about the God of heaven. Thirdly, Daniel reveals something to the king. This is kind of interesting. The king wanted Daniel to be able to tell him his dream, right? You tell me what I dreamed, and I'll know you can tell the interpretation. So are you able to tell me the dream and the interpretation? What does Daniel do next? Verse 29. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. Have you ever thought about what Daniel's words there meant to the king? Daniel says, I'm not only going to tell you what you dreamed, I'm going to tell you what you were thinking about before you dreamed it. That's pretty good, isn't it? Anybody told you what you were thinking? We have people do that all the time. They assume we're thinking something. Why did you do that? You women, you think we're supposed to read your minds, you know? And we do a lousy job at it. And it's all because we don't listen, right? Anyway, I've had some people tell me what I was thinking, and I wanted to say, you know, hate to disagree with you, but that's really not what I was thinking. One of the worst things we do is when we treat people as if we know what they're thinking. You know, somebody cuts over you on the freeway and nearly runs off the road, and you call them an idiot or whatever, you know. What were they thinking? Well, they probably just made a mistake, you know. They probably didn't say, oh, let's move over in front of that guy, run him off the road. The couple that I performed the wedding for last evening, I suggested to them that any relationship that lasts more than 5 minutes will experience conflict, right? And conflict is not what hurts relationships, it's how you solve the conflict, how you handle the conflict is what hurts or helps relationships. And the problem with conflict is half the time when we get into a conflict with something, we assume malice on their part. We may not say it, we may not verbalize it, but we kind of assume they intended to hurt us. At least that's the way we treat people. We treat them as if they intended to hurt us. We start maneuvering and figuring out how to win the battle, see? And Jesus said, don't judge or you'll be judged as you judge. And judging doesn't mean you can't make a decision. Judging doesn't mean that you can't tell somebody, I think what you did seemed to me to be wrong. It hurt me. It hurt that person. You know, be able to tell somebody that's wrong. The problem comes is when we start judging their motives, assuming their intentions. You can point out that something's wrong, but we've got to stop short of saying, of making them feel that we have determined that they intended to do wrong. When we start reading intention into things is where we get into trouble. Intention. You can't read other people's minds, but God can. And so Daniel kind of pulls a in some charismatic Christian circles, people will, God's told me the person on the fourth row there, you're having back pain, that kind of thing. Sometimes God does that to show his power, and he pulls that on Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not only going to tell you what you dreamed, I'm going to tell you what you were thinking about before you had the dream. And he says, you were worried about the future. Now, why would King Nebuchadnezzar worry about the future? Didn't he have about all the earthly security he could possibly have? He was the most powerful king on planet Earth, had the biggest army, had the most money, had the greatest city, had the most slaves and servants. If anybody should have felt secure financially, you going for financial security? You hear the ads all the time, we'll teach you how to make that $1 million so you can be financially secure. Millionaires are no more financially secure than people that are broke. And probably the people that are broke sleep better with less sedatives than the millionaires. Unless you've already given it all to God. Right? Nebuchadnezzar has all the power, all the glory, all the prestige, all the money. He's got the best security forces of anywhere, anytime. And what's he laying around doing? He's laying awake at night worrying about the future. Doesn't matter how much money you have, how much power you have, how much prestige you have, how much fame you have. You're just as insecure as anybody else until you meet the God who knows the future and has it in his hands, right? King, you were worried about the future. So first he reminds the king that his wise men couldn't cut it. He instructs the king that there's a God in heaven who knows the future, who's able to do, and he reveals to the king that that God can read his thoughts and that the dream came in response to the God who read his thoughts. Do you like that idea that God can read your thoughts? What kind of shape are your thoughts in a lot of the time? Have you ever thought about the fact that when you sin externally, you defame God before the world? When you sin internally, you only defame him before the universe? The sin that you commit that you think nobody knows about is the one the universe sees. It's just the people on earth that are in the dark. When you get down to this wanting God to purify your life so you can truly represent him before the world and the universe, it's a lot bigger than overcoming external bad habits. It's about God actually cleansing down to the level of the thought and the motive in your life. That's where the Sermon on the Mount goes, right? Don't kill, I say don't be angry. Don't commit adultery, I say don't even lust in your heart. That doesn't lower the standard, that raises the standard. It raises it so high that behavior can never solve it. It requires the righteousness of Christ being lived out in our lives. Much higher standard. I like the concept that Christian perfection, as we often talk about it, overcoming all of our sins, is far too low a standard for God. He wants a much higher standard that transforms us from the inside out, doesn't just clean up our actions. God deals with the heart. God reads your heart. And Daniel now reveals to the king that God was reading his heart. He reveals something else to the king. The God who is reading your heart was interested in answering your heart's desire. And he's a God you don't even acknowledge to exist. We'll come back to that point in a minute. So Daniel reminds the king his wise men couldn't cut it. He instructs the king that there's a God in heaven who's able to do everything the king desired. He reveals to the king that God can read his thoughts. And then fourthly, Daniel confesses to the king that it has nothing to do with him. Verse 30, as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. King, I have really nothing to do with solving this problem except to deliver the message. The only thing I have to bring to you, King, is something the God of heaven revealed to me. You realize the only reason we can have a relationship or know the God of heaven is because the God of heaven has revealed himself to us. Christianity is a revealed religion. We can't find out God by searching for him. God reveals himself to us, or we'd never find him. So Daniel confesses, it's not me, which helps us understand that his pointing out the wise men's failure was not to elevate himself, but to prepare the way to introduce the God of heaven. Finally, Daniel informs the king that God has given him the answer for two reasons. The last part of verse 30 literally says, and to me, not because of wisdom that there is in me more than other living beings, was this mystery revealed to me, but unto the cause that the explanation to the king may be made known, and the thoughts of your heart you will know. So he says there are two reasons that God gave me this. First, so you can know the answer to your The first one is essentially God has revealed the answer so that we won't be killed. God has answered your question to save our lives. That's kind of the intent of the first phrase. And secondly, he's answered the question to satisfy your heart's desire. So God's watching over us, and God's concerned about you. So your gods were too small. There is a God in heaven. He knows what you're thinking. It's not my wisdom, and God is out to save me and you. Quite a speech, isn't it? Which brings me to the final point I want to make today. Daniel recognizes that he is no more dear to God than Nebuchadnezzar is. Daniel recognizes that as a faithful follower of God, who is willing to put himself on the line for his God doesn't care any more for him than he does for a pagan king who has no knowledge or interest in that God. Do you understand what I just said? You are no more dear to God, having served him faithfully for a lifetime, than are those who spit in God's face. You will bring more joy to God's heart instead of anguish and tears, but God's love and care for you is no different than the one who denies him and blasphemes him. Because God is love. We have the privilege of bringing joy to the heart of the God who loves us, whereas the person who does not respond to God brings sorrow to the God who loves them, but he loves them the same as he loves us. So if God is going to heal, if you're sick and need healing, don't go to God and tell him all the good things you've done all your life. God doesn't care about that when it comes to his love for you. If he's going to heal you, he's going to heal you because he loves you, not because you were good. And if he doesn't heal you, it's going to be because he loves you and knows it's not best in the light of eternity, and so he won't. We have to realize that God loves the lost as much as he loves the saved, and he doesn't love you anymore after a lifetime of service as he did before you ever acknowledged him. If you want to be on the inside with God as opposed to others, you're serving the wrong God, because God has no favorites. This was the problem of the Jews in Jesus' day. They were convinced God didn't care about the Gentiles, he only cared about the Jews, and they wanted this special inside position. I've seen Christian groups who act a little bit like that, begin to sound like they feel they're special to God, they bring special joy to God's heart, but they need to realize that all are equally loved and desired and dear to God. I've even heard Adventists sound a little that way at times, have you? We're the remnant church. You heard that phrase? Now, what does that sound like? Does it sound like what we mean? We're the remnant church. We're God's favorites. Isn't that what it sounds like to other people? It says right on the back of the baptismal certificate and the baptismal vows, I believe that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the remnant church of Bible prophecy. I'd write it differently. I would say I believe the Seventh-day Adventist Church has the remnant message and mission of Bible prophecy. And I want to be part of that. It's about it's about the service God has called us to, not about a special position with God. Do you follow that? And I think we need to be very careful we don't start sounding like we're special to God. Now, I believe we've been given a special message. I believe we've been given a special mission. And I believe we need to go on the mission with the message. But we need to be very careful we don't start sounding like we're special to God. We are no special to God than atheists, because God's trying to save us all. Daniel was no more special to God than the wise men who couldn't cut it, or the king who thought he defeated the God of Israel. God makes it very clear. God makes it very clear here in Daniel's last little phrase. God is out to save me, praise his name, and he's out to save you, king. He cares enough to read your mind and respond by giving you a dream to help solve the angst of your heart. And then Daniel tells him the dream. We'll look at that next week. God's character is revealed through his faithful representative here. God comes to the world packaged in human beings. God showed up through Daniel. God showed up in Jesus in his most dynamic way. And now God shows up through you and me, because we are the body of Christ. Isn't that right? If anybody is going to see God's hands now, it's going to be hands on human beings that God is working through. You're the only Jesus some will ever see. You know, sometimes we say, why doesn't God work more directly? You know, if God would just show up and do something like he did on Mount Sinai, or raise the dead, or heal the sick more or something, wouldn't more people believe in him? Well, how did it work in the Old Testament when he hung around in a pillar of cloud and fire and thundered from the mountain? And the next thing, what did they all do? They made a golden calf. I think God has proven amply in Scripture that showing up and doing powerful things doesn't do any good at all. Jesus comes to earth and heals the sick and raises the dead, and we kill him. We say, why doesn't God do more? What is God looking for from human beings? Servants? Gardeners? Speaking of Adam and Eve. Is God looking for hard workers? What does God want from us? What is God looking for from us? Friendship, love, relationship. Why did he make us in the first place? Not to tend the garden. but to hang out with. Love seeks more to love. That's why you fall in love and you get married, and then you want more to love, so you have kids, right? And then you can't wait till you have grandkids. Love always wants to pour itself out more and more and more. Why did God make human beings in his image? To go around and say, oh God, you're so great, yes, you're so wonderful? No, to be in love with, to have a relationship with. Not to work hard, but to have a relationship with. What's God looking for in us? A love relationship. How does a king find love? Now that's the classic story of the fairy tales, and probably some true ones. The king is looking for a queen. And if he puts out the banner, taking auditions for queen, what's he going to get showing up at the palace? A bunch of gold diggers, right? A bunch of girls that are going to act however they have to act to get into the power and the kingdom. So what is the king? The king is often the loneliest man in the kingdom who's never alone. So what does the king have to do to get love, to find love? He has to go become a pauper where nobody recognizes him, hang out with people, and if somebody falls in love with him, he knows it's because of who he is in his heart, his character, not his position and his power. So why doesn't God come down and dazzle everybody? He wouldn't find love. He'd find a bunch of people faking it to save their lives, right? To get the power. So how does God reveal himself? He comes in Jesus. He looks ordinary. He comes in you to your neighbors, your coworkers, your family members. You just look ordinary. And if people fall in love with Jesus, if they fall in love with God because they fall in love with what you have revealed, it's not dazzle and razzle-dazzle. It's the real thing. I like that. How does the king find love? He has to become one of us. How does God reach out to us? He wants to save Nebuchadnezzar, and so he comes through Daniel. Oh, we did a little razzle-dazzle, saves the three Hebrews from the fiery furnace and a few other things. God can show himself. But the biggest influence that ever happened to Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the fiery furnace. It was Daniel. A humble man, confident in his relationship with God, who's willing to say, your gods can't cut it, mine can. He's able. He knows. He cares for me and he cares for you. Now, King, let me tell you the dream. And we'll pick that up next week. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you that you are a God who has revealed yourself to us. We want to thank you that you don't come down and dazzle us, because then we wouldn't even know if we were in love with you, or if we were just scared, or if we were just desiring things. But you come quietly, you come in people. You come in Jesus. You come ordinary. And you come through us to others. Lord, would you broaden our vision today so that our focus this week will not be on just trying to be good enough for you to save us, but that we'll actually catch the vision that you want to save the whole world. And that you want to lift our sights higher than ourselves. And that we can say with Daniel, let's save them all. Lord, may we represent you well to the kings and queens in this world that we meet this week, wherever we work, wherever we play, wherever we live. May we have a confidence which is devoid of arrogance as we serve you this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.